Father, we do ask, please, that you would protect us now from everything that might stop us listening to your voice and your word. We pray, please, that you would make us aware that you're speaking to us very personally, as our King and as our Saviour. So please help us to trust you. Please help us to obey you. And please help us to be as thrilled as we ought to be by the things that we see here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say there are two stages to climbing a mountain. And one is the climb, which can be hard and not much fun at all. And the other is the view, which can take your breath away. And reading Revelation, it's occurred to me this week, it is a little bit like climbing a mountain. And if we're honest, it's felt like that for some of us over the last few weeks, hasn't it? There have been bits that have been hard to understand. And other bits that we've understood okay, but they've been hard to take. It's realism about how painful it can be following Jesus in this world. It's clarity about God's final judgment. Today it's like we've reached the top. We're finally at the place, I guess, that some of us were looking forward to right back when we started looking at the book of Revelation together. Those words at the start of chapter 21. Aren't they stunning? Didn't you think that as we read them? Maybe you thought they were a bit too good to be true. Not so, Jesus tells John, end of verse 5. Write this down, he says, for these words are trustworthy and true. Of course, there's just that reminder, isn't there, that what John sees, it won't be for everyone, very sadly. Verse 8. The cowardly, in the context of Revelation, that's people who put safety above staying faithful to Jesus. The unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. In other words, anyone who persists in following this world in its rebellion against God. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. We thought about that last week. Don't get verse 8 wrong though. This isn't saying that everyone who has ever done one of the things listed in the verse is going to end up in the fiery lake of burning sulphur, facing God's judgment. That's a huge relief, isn't it? What it's saying is those who refuse to turn away from the rebellion against God that is so often characterised by these sorts of things will end up being judged by him. But for those who do turn away from that rebellion, who go to Jesus and trust him and follow him and stick with him, even when things get hard, we've seen the future. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. You'll see on the handout, we're going to look at this passage under three headings, three things John sees. First, creation renewed. Chapter 21, verse 1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I wonder what you would say if someone asked you to describe the Christian vision of what lies ahead. Ghostly figures in ghostly nighties playing ghostly harps on ghostly clouds. It's a troubling thought, isn't it? It's hard to get excited about that. And it couldn't really be more wrong. That's the thing. Because notice, John doesn't see just a new heaven. He sees a new earth as well. And that suggests something rather physical and solid, doesn't it? We haven't helped ourselves, it's got to be said, in Christian circles by the way that we often go around talking about going to heaven as if that is it. That's all we've got to look forward to, dying and going to heaven. That's it, end of story. And don't get me wrong, if we die before Jesus returns, we will go to heaven and it will be brilliant. It will be a great place to be, not least because he will be there. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he would much rather be there than here. And yet there is more to come. Heaven is a bit like a waiting room. Don't get me wrong, it's a nice waiting room. Jesus is there. But even when we're there, we'll be longing for what comes next. When someone is about to go off on an amazing journey and you have a chat to them about what they're going to experience, it's interesting, isn't it? They rarely talk about the waiting rooms and transit lounges they're going to spend time in. They're always talking about the final destination. That's what excites them. And that's what John is showing us here in these verses. Our final destination, if we're trusting Jesus, creation made new. And that shouldn't come as a surprise, should it? Because God loves this world. We know that, don't we? So maybe you remember right back at the beginning, just before it was all spoiled by our rebellion against God, we're told that God thought this world was very good indeed. He's not going to just chuck it away. That's why in Romans 8, Paul talks about creation, this world as it is now, longing. Absolutely longing, not for the day when it will be put out of its misery like an animal being put down, but for the day when it will be set free from the curse it's under, the frustration it's going through, like a fish being released back into the sea. That's why in Revelation 21 verse 5, Jesus doesn't say he's making lots of new things. He says he's making everything new. It's a bit like when there's a new moon in the sky. You don't look up and go, oh, there's a new moon tonight, and think, I wonder what happened to the old one. You're thinking, here it comes again. And that's what John is talking about here. So not God somehow setting our spirits free from this damaged world. Not God sort of saving our souls and leaving absolutely everything else to burn. God remaking it. The whole of God's creation coming around again, just this time as the place it was always meant to be. And you see what that means, verse 4, see what won't be there. I spoke on these verses last year to some children who'd come along to our holiday Bible club reunion that we had. And if I'm honest, as I was preparing, I didn't think verse 4 would mean a great deal to them. I thought they're just too young to appreciate those words in verse 4. When you give a talk, though, you can often tell when people are really listening, because the room goes really still and quiet. It's either that or they've fallen asleep, but their eyes were open. And I was thinking to myself as I was speaking, they're so young. What do they know about death and mourning and crying and pain? And then I thought some more. Some of them were from the local school, our local church school. They're knew that little girl from the garrison whose daddy was killed by that rogue policeman in Afghanistan. Some of them, I remember, Mum booked them into the reunion but gave us Dad's contact details because she knew they'd be staying with him at the weekend. They're living through a broken marriage. One of them, her older brother, would always come and help pick her up. He couldn't even walk straight without someone holding him up. He had to wear a padded helmet in case he had a fit. You know, it doesn't matter how old we are, does it? Verse 4 sounds amazing. No more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Sounds like waking up from a nightmare, doesn't it? And realising that's all it was. Everything is okay again. Bad things have come untrue. It's just, this isn't just going to be this world with the clocks wound back to before it all went wrong. It's going to be even better than it was back then. Chapter 22, verse 1. John is in the middle of this tour of the new creation. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. If you've ever read the first two chapters of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 and 2, are you thinking, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? This river, this tree of life. We've seen them before, and we have, because they were there in the Garden of Eden. It's just now, it seems, they're even better. The tree has become an orchard, from the look of it. offering life and health, not just to Adam and Eve, but to the nations, all the nations. It's like Eden, but it's better. God's good creation has finally become the place he always meant it to become. C.S. Lewis, I've had to limit the amount of C.S. Lewis tonight, but he captures it just brilliantly at the end of his last book of the Narnia series. And Narnia has been remade, and some of the characters that we got to know in the earlier books, they're beginning to explore to find out what it's like. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the ones on the southern border of Narnia?" "Like," cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like." "And yet they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They've more colours on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, oh, I don't know, more like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory softly. That last chapter of that last book is called Farewell to the Shadowlands. You get the point, don't you? It's brilliant. If we're trusting Jesus, we don't look forward to some spooky existence that is going to be less material and solid than this one. We look forward to this creation being renewed, made so much more meaningful and more wonderful that by comparison, this is the Shadowlands. John sees creation renewed. Second, he sees the church restored. Chapter 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And some of us who love living in the countryside, we're thinking, why does a city have to be there? And some of us who hate living in the sticks, we're thinking, fantastic. This will be like London. Why does John see what's to come symbolised as a city? It's because it reminds us we'll be there together. That's the thing about cities, isn't it? In the countryside, you can find your patch of land and keep yourself to yourself and pretty much do life on your own. You can't do that in a city. Some of us, I guess, we're very tempted to think of being a Christian as a very private thing. It's just about me and God. That's why I come to church in the evening, you might be thinking. Not to see other people, but to meet with him. And maybe you rather resent it when other people intrude on that a little bit. Maybe by asking you to pitch in and serve with something. Well, if that's you, you're going to be in for a shock when you get to the new creation. Because it's not going to be a series of private booths, with us each having our own individual audiences with God. John sees a city. The 12 gates, verse 12, are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a sign that God's Old Testament people, those who looked forward to Jesus coming, they'll be there. And it's 12 foundations, verse 14, they're inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. That's a sign that everyone who has built their life on the apostles' witness to Jesus will be there. So the nations will be represented there, we're told. Verse 24, Serbs and Croats, Israelis and Arabs, black and white, rubbing shoulders happily together, united by what Jesus has done for us and by our love for him. Now, of course, it is hugely important that we do each respond to Jesus as individuals. But we've got to remember, haven't we, he doesn't save us to live for him as individuals, but as a people. He's not collecting individuals. He's building a family. And okay, maybe that family doesn't look very impressive always these days. Maybe it is currently spoiled by all sorts of niggles and divisions and things that we find frustrating. It won't be forever though. Because just as creation will finally be renewed to become the place it was always meant to be, so we, as the church, will be restored to be the people God always intended us to be. We've seen glimpses of the church through the book of Revelation so far, haven't we? So often, looking so fragile, so riddled with compromise within, so battered and blooded by persecution without. Look at her now. As verse 10 onwards, John gets given a tour. So pure, verse 11. Shining with the glory of God and its brilliance, like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So secure, verses 12 and 17. So surrounded by a great high wall, more than 200 feet thick in the vision. That's what we're told. Nothing is getting through that wall. And so beautiful as well. Just have a moment, casting your eye down, verses 18 to 21. Just have a look at that description there. Soak it in for a moment. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? We may sometimes find God's people very hard to love today. Find that we want to keep our distance from the church. We'll be delighted to be part of her on this day that John sees. So John gets given a vision of creation renewed, of the church restored, and then finally, and most wonderfully of all, there's something else he sees. Lovers reunited. That sounds dodgy. Don't worry, it's not. It's okay. Because chapter 21, verse 2, have a look. Notice how else this city is described. She's a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Do you like weddings? People have mixed feelings about weddings, don't they? Some weddings you love going to, some you wish you weren't invited sometimes if you don't really know the people or something. They can be a bit of a hassle. One thing I've noticed, no one objects to the idea of going to their own wedding. Brides especially, but even where grooms pretend they're not that bothered. They are just pretending. It is such a special thing, isn't it, when two people who've loved each other for ages are finally joined together forever. Especially when one of them is you. And that is what John sees as Jesus gives him this glimpse into the future. He sees a wedding. Lovers being reunited. The bride we've seen is the church. It's the city. It's God's people restored. Who's she marrying? Verse 3 gives it away. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he'll live with them. They'll be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God." You see, here is what is really at the heart of what is to come. Here is the best thing of all. It's God's people being united with him in a relationship of such intimacy and delight that the only half-decent picture of what it will be like is marriage. And that's the thing a bride can't wait for, isn't it? As she walks into the church on her wedding day, she knows the building is going to look great. It'll have been cleaned up, there'll be lovely flowers all over the place. She knows her friends will be there and they'll be looking great and smiling. But she hasn't got eyes for them. Only for one bloke standing at the end of the aisle looking really nervous. And that's how we will feel when Jesus comes again. The new creation will be fabulous. Us being restored as God's people, as the church, will be brilliant. But the thing that will really take our breath away is seeing him. Have a look at verse 4 again. You see, there are only two people on earth who, if they're crying, I might just reach out and wipe their tears away. My wife and my daughter. No one else. If that's what you're after, best you go and cry in front of someone else. I might give you a tissue. You can wipe your own tears, though. It's an incredibly intimate thing, isn't it? Wiping someone's tears away. And yet, beginning of verse 4, we will be so close to God on that day. He'll reach out and do it himself. Such a lovely picture, isn't it? There's a really intriguing detail in verse 15. John is on his tour of this great city. See what he says? "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long." 1,400 miles, that is, apparently. Roughly the size of the known world back then. but it's a perfect cube. Notice that? And there aren't many of those in the Bible. There are just two, in fact. There was one in the tabernacle, which was the early portable version of the temple, right at the heart of the tabernacle. Then there was one at the heart of the temple itself, when that got built, right in the very special places at the heart of the tabernacle and the temple, where God said that's where he was. Where on just one day a year, and even then only after he cleaned himself up really thoroughly, the high priest could go in to spend time with God. And can you imagine if you were an Israelite and you were on temple duty that day doing something else, and you watched the high priest in all his fine clothes, glittering, so clean, slipping behind that curtain into that special place. Can you imagine how you'd have felt? You'd have been so jealous, wouldn't you? You'd have so wanted to have a peek and see what was going on. Well, one day we'll be there. In the presence of God himself. And not just for a day, but forever. That's the thing about John's whole vision, isn't it? How God saturated it all is. So notice, there'll be no temple there, verse 22. We won't have to go to a special place to meet with God. We won't have to make a special appointment with him, because we'll be with him all the time. The sun and the moon, which these days just give us the best possible image of his glory, they won't be needed. Verse 23, because the whole city will shine with his glory. I guess that reminds us, doesn't it? If we don't even feel a spark of excitement about God now, of love for him now, this will be a place we'd hate. But if we feel even a glimmer of love for him, however faint or wavering that may sometimes be, there's nowhere else we'd rather be. What of you? Creation renewed. Finally the place it was always meant to be. The church restored. Finally the people we were always meant to be. And lovers reunited. Finally together with him, just like he always planned it to be. And the great thing is, it will never go wrong again. That's why in the last couple of weeks we've had those really painful chapters we've had to work through about God purging this world of everything evil. That's why even in the passage we read tonight, we kept getting told that no one evil, nothing evil will be allowed in. This is not going to go wrong. So here is how C.S. Lewis ends that final chapter of that final book of the Narnia series. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I can't write them, he says. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I love life. I love my wife, I love my daughter, my family, my job, my friends. And curry and rugby and music and all sorts of other things. But I can't wait for this day. Don't you want to be there? Excuse me. Hot spot moment. But just hear God's invitation. If this is something you long for, have a look at chapter 21, verse 6. The end of verse 6. See what he says. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I wonder what you're longing for. Meaning or joy or significance or relationship or life or God. Come to Jesus. Because he promises satisfaction in the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink. Maybe even speak to him now, quietly on your own. You could do that. Just quietly say, you're sorry for rejecting him the way you've lived so far. You could thank him for dying in your place, taking the judgment you deserve. You could ask him to help you as you begin to start following him. Why not do that? Do tell someone else if that's what you do, won't you? Maybe speak to a Christian you know well, come and chat to me. We'd love to help you as you begin life following him. Maybe you've done that though. You are following him. It's just, if you're honest, you're feeling pretty battered and bruised right now. Pretty weary about the constant battle against sin that's going on inside you. All the opposition that you keep facing for following him. Well, hear God's promise again, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I'll be his God. And he'll be my son. Won't this vision keep you hanging on? It kept John's first readers hanging on. Right through some really unspeakable suffering that was about to come their way. Read the history book. Some of them, they were going to have their limbs tied to different horses, and those horses were going to be driven apart so that they were literally torn in pieces. Some of them were going to be used as street lamps, tied to stakes and set on fire. Some of them were going to have holes drilled in their skulls and molten lead poured in. That's what they were about to face. And still they clung on to Jesus. Read it in the history books. Why? Because they believed these words. And they knew that no one would be able to rob them of this. But one day they'd be home. And one day, if we trust him and keep trusting him, so will we. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this vision that you have given us of the future for those who are trusting you. We thank you so much for these words that maybe do seem too good to be true, but thank you for your reassurance that they're not. For this picture of creation being renewed, of the church being restored, of us being united to you again. And we know, Lord, that you haven't given us this just to cheer us up, although it does that, but you've given it to us to help us to keep walking with you. To resist the temptation to compromise, to resist the temptation to give in when following you gets tough. And so we pray that you'd help us to dwell on these things, to mull them over, to soak up how wonderful it will be on this day when the Lord Jesus returns and makes everything new. And as we think about these things and reflect on them, please help us to fight hard against sin. And to hang on to Jesus and to stand firm. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.